Again, it's wonderful for us to be able to be here on the first of the week, gathered together as the Lord's people, according to His command, to be here to edify one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. And we're grateful for your presence with us this morning as you're encouraging us for that very purpose. We are thankful that you're here because it shows of your desire to learn of God and to glorify Him by obeying Him. We pray that we can encourage you to do that this morning. We'll ask you to take out your Bibles. We plan to use ours. We hope you've brought one and will use it. The things that we're doing here are not because this is what we think should be done, but because this is what we've seen from the Scripture that God would have us do. And we would ask you to help us stay honest in that endeavor by opening your Bibles and challenging us on things that we may be teaching that are not in accordance with the Scriptures. You would be our friend and helping us to do that. Our desire is only to do those things that God has laid forth for us in His Scripture so that we may glorify Him and reach the home of heaven with Him at the end of this life. So we look at chapter 8 of Acts, verses 4 through 25. We've been studying Acts on Thursdays and Fridays. A good many of you are coming to those studies, and I'd encourage the others, if you can come to the Thursday study here at the building at 7 o'clock, or if you can make it out to the Bunting study on Friday night, I think it'd be well worth your efforts. They've been very encouraging studies. We've been edified in being together with one another and studying through these things. There are some lessons in Acts chapter 8 that are particularly interesting as we look at some of the issues that are around in today's religious world. There's a story of Simon, who's sometimes called Simon the Sorcerer. There is another Simon who's called Simon Magus or Magus by others, who we also see later in the book of Acts. But there are some things that he saw in this encounter here with the apostles as he was in Samaria. Once Philip had come and preached the gospel there, then Peter and John came down. There are some things that Simon saw that I believe we also can clearly see along with him as we read through the Scriptures. Things that are so apparent, but often are so either trivialized or so debated among biblical scholars and theologians today, that I think it would do us good to read through the simple text and see if we can't see what Simon saw. This is a painting by a Roman artist in the 16th century, and it shows Simon here in the black offering money to Peter. That's John, I believe, that's nearest to him, and then Peter in the background there is there conferring or laying on hands, conferring the Holy Spirit in a miraculous sense on these particular disciples. But what is it that Simon saw in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25, in that lengthy reading we had just a few moments ago? I want to suggest to you that the first thing that Simon saw is he saw the difference between sorcery and truth. He saw the difference between illusion and true miracles. And that's a huge distinction to be understood. There is so much that is taught today in a kind of a mystical sense, kind of a New Age mysticism, if you will, or even in an errant Pentecostal skew. So much taught that's taught to be scriptural that speaks of these miracles, as they're called, and things that almost seem to be in leagues with sorcery. And we want to see what Simon saw, how he was able to distinguish between the false and the true. So if you look with me in chapter 8 there at verses 6 and 7, as Philip is preaching Christ, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Verses 9 through 13, we see that even Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So there are sorceries being done in the city of Samaria here. Simon himself was a practitioner of sorcery. But then we also see miracles and signs being done by Philip as he came to town. And so there are these two competing sides, if you will, and the people are going to have to examine and see what is the truth. Well, sorcery is from the Greek word mageo, and it's the word we use for mage or magician. It's where that came from. It defines a wizard or a sorcerer. And I want you to notice carefully, as Vine has defended this, it has defined this, is a pretender to magic powers. That's an important word. Someone who pretends to have magic power. Someone who professes to have the art of witchcraft. We think of a professor as a teacher. The idea comes from the profession that you've made, the belief in these certain things that you didn't want to pass on to other people. This is one who professes to be able to do the black arts, the arts of witchcraft. In Matthew chapter 2, when the angels came and announced to certain shepherds about Jesus' birth, there were others who also had been looking at the stars. They were these wise men, the magi, that came later to see where Jesus had been born. And that's the other phrase that's used sometimes, translated by this Greek word. It's a wise man. And it describes the Persian or the Chaldean astronomers and philosophers who had learned, in a certain sense, to read the stars. They had taught themselves to do divination and to try to foretell future events. And so that's where this word sorcery comes from. So this Simon was one who had learned this art of fooling people into thinking he could tell the future and using illusions to try to make people believe he had some capabilities. Now, whatever power Simon had, we have to understand was based on illusion and not on reality. The word that's used here describes someone who's using illusions to make the people believe one thing that's really not the truth. In fact, we see that in the text. We see in verse 9, he claimed he was someone great. That's not really the truth, is it? He is just making a claim to this. He's not really who he says he is or what he says he is, but he's giving the illusion of being someone great. And then we see also that he's not really the great power of God. Verse 10 says, they all gave heed from the least to the great, saying, this man is the great power of God. We know that's not true. We see the one who comes with the great power of God. That's Philip and later Peter and John. This man is not using the power of God, but everybody believed that he was. That's an important thing to understand. So he's making a claim to be something that he's not. That's an illusion. And people are claiming about him things that he is not. Another illusion. Whatever power he has been granted to him by falsification, by illusion. Sorcery, in the end, is just illusion. It is not reality. And sorcery, black arts, these magic arts like voodoo and other things, work because people believe in the lie that the illusion creates. Why is it that we go to see a magician perform and we really believe that an elephant that wasn't there has all of a sudden materialized? We go wanting to see magic. We go expecting to see something. We know that it's impossible. David Copperfield made the Statue of Liberty disappear in front of hundreds and hundreds of people, or thousands maybe. It's impossible. It was a trick. It was an illusion. He says, I'm a magician. I'm an illusionist. I'm going to create the illusion that the Statue of Liberty has disappeared, and you'll believe it. Magicians are very good at what they do. That's why when someone like Mr. M, I think is the guy's name, that comes along and shows how they really do the tricks. That's why he gets in so much trouble with the magicians who don't want you to know the tricks. He shows it's illusion. He shows it's all made to make you think one thing while something else is really going on. That's the way that the dark arts work. They make you believe enough so that you'll believe the lie that comes along with it. That's what Simon was doing here. So sorcery and these dark arts work because people believe the illusions lie. Well, look at verse 11. We see that's exactly the case. They heeded him. Why? Because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Not because he really was what he said he was, but because they had been amazed. They had been overcome by his sorceries. They had been eluded into thinking he was something that he wasn't. So they heeded him. But look what the Bible says about that particular type of a reaction and the responsibility we have against that kind of a reaction. 1 John chapter 4 makes it very clear that there will be some who will try these things. John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Some will come with the spirit of illusion. Some will come trying to make you believe things that are untrue. many false prophets, I think that's interesting, have gone out into the world. People are coming and speaking in the name of God, speaking to have the great power of God, who are not really speaking for God. And so John says, you test whether they're telling you the truth or not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it somewhat even more frightening. But I want you to look at the key again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Bible warns you, saying, if you want to believe the lie, God will make it even more believable. If your choice is to accept the lie over the truth, it'll look like it is the absolute truth, because you have not sought to make the proper distinction. God says, beloved, make the distinction. If you do not, I'll allow you to believe whatever you want to believe. God's not going to force the truth on you. But the difference here is that sorcery works because you don't want to look at the truth. You want to look at what's going on and believe that without examining the truth of what's behind it. Well, Philip came to town. And what did he do in verses 4 and 5? He was with those who were scattered at the persecution there over Stephen. He went everywhere preaching the word, and we're told the word that he preached was Christ. He preached Christ to them in Samaria. What's fascinating about this is that this preaching included miracles and signs. We already read verses 6 and 7 and also verse 13. He was casting out demons. He was healing people. And then we saw that he was doing other signs. And this was so amazing that even Simon the sorcerer, the one who knew what illusions were, saw this and was amazed. He recognized the difference. And so Philip came preaching, and along with his preaching there were miracles and signs. Well, let's look at those two words, because they're different from sorcery. Miracles is from the Greek word dunamis. That's the word we get our word dynamite from, by the way. It's our root for dynamite. It means power, an inherent ability. And it's used to denote works of a supernatural origin. That's important. It is not something that man is able to devise. It is something that is beyond man's capacity. It is beyond nature. It interrupts the laws of nature or turns them on their head. That's what a miracle is. The birth of a baby is not a miracle. That's a natural law. Sometimes people say, oh, the miracle of birth. It's not a miracle if you win the lottery. Somebody by chance is eventually going to. But a miracle is when the laws of nature are interrupted. A miracle is when someone resurrects from the dead. Someone who's really dead comes back from the dead. That's a miracle. That's what Jesus did. So these dunamis, these miracles, are works of a supernatural origin. They're something above the order of nature, and they also have a character of something above the order of nature. They're godlike, or they're godly in their character. They're things that could not be produced by natural agents and means. As you examine a true miracle, you will see that it's impossible for a man to have done this. It is impossible for someone who was completely crippled to stand up and walk in the next 2 minutes. Now, modern science can make them, over a period of time, recover somewhat. But a miracle is, he stands up and walks right now. You won't see a miracle like this today. The word signs is also used here in conjunction with Philip's preaching, and it's from the Greek word semeion. It means a sign, a token, or an indication. And I like that last one there because it's important to understand what a sign is and what it means. Signs and miracles indicate or point to something else. The problem with signs and miracles, especially in today's world, is people are so fascinated with the signs and miracles themselves that that's all they see. They don't have a heart to get at the truth of what the sign and miracle is for. They're turning signs and miracles into illusion. But a true sign indicates something else. A stop sign indicates this is where you stop so other cars don't hit you. A sign that says here's the way to Columbia indicates Columbia is that way. The sign itself is not that important, but what it indicates is very important. So signs and miracles are indicators. Look with me, if you will, at the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Nicodemus understood this. People who were around when these signs and miracles were being used understood what they were for. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He had examined the nature of what Jesus was doing. It was not something any man could do. These were miracles, and the only way a miracle can exist is if the supernatural exists, if God is involved. And so Nicodemus said, "It is obvious this is a miracle. God must be with you." He went to talk to him. The sign had pointed that Jesus was a man from God. In the end, he's going to discover Jesus was God. In 2 Thessalonians, though, this is a very interesting use of it. It'll help us understand also what a sign is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. As Paul is finishing this letter to the Thessalonians, someone else has actually been writing it. Paul has been dictating it. But in chapter 3 verse 17, he says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand." He took up the pen and wrote his own name, "which is a sign in every epistle. So I write." Paul says, "I want you to know that these words are my words. So I will sign the epistle." Isn't that interesting? That's where the idea of a signature comes from. It is a sign that these words are my words. Someone else may have written them, but here is my sign. Here's my indicator that this is what I want you to know. That's how this word is used. So when Paul signed his letter, he indicated, "This letter is from me, therefore it is from the Holy Spirit," since he was speaking through inspiration. So that's the idea of a sign. So Philip came, not with the illusion, but with signs that pointed to an absolute truth. The illusions of Simon were that he was somebody great when he really wasn't. The signs of Philip were that Jesus is somebody great when he really is, and we'll see that. The miracles, then, these signs, are meant to confirm the truth of the message that's being spoken. That's what a sign does. It points to the truth of the message. Hebrews chapter 2, just to see how that works biblically as the revelation was being handed down. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrew writer says, "We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." God was testifying of the same thing that the apostles were confirming, the word of Jesus Christ. That's what the miracles were meant for. Now let's see how they work. A sign comes after what it confirms in this sense. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus said that those who believed would perform certain signs. They could take up serpents, they wouldn't harm them. They could drink deadly poisons. They could speak in other tongues. They could cast out demons. All these signs would come along with those who were believing. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, we see that the apostles then went out, they taught his word, and the Lord confirmed what they were doing by means of these signs. Just like we saw in Hebrews. That's exactly what happened. And again, Paul confirmed, "These are my words," by signing his name on the letter to the Thessalonians. A sign comes after the message to confirm the message. Now look how that worked in the context here in Acts chapter 8, verse 6. "The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip." And then after he spoke, after he brought the message, he did the signs and confirmed the message. But they believed the message. It wasn't the sign that was given to make them believe. The truth was given to make them believe. The truth is what made the difference. The sign just confirms this is the truth of God. In verse 12, "They believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ." The signs came after that again. It's the word that came first. I want you to notice how that's the case in all of these Bible warnings. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2. Did you see what happened? Why people were able to believe the lie? Verse 10, unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. If they have rejected the message, they'll believe any sign that comes along. But if you've accepted the truth, you'll see a lying sign and you'll see a true sign. You'll know the difference. Verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Unfortunately, a truth that we have to understand is those who are seeking to be beguiled by illusions are doing it because in some way it allows them to hold on to the pleasures of unrighteousness. When God's signs come along confirming a word that says you must repent and change your life, people say, no, that's too hard. When a sign comes along that says you can continue in your sin, you're doing just great, just God loves you like you are, let me just tell you what a blessing you are, people will eat that up. Instead of looking at the truth, they'd rather look at the sign in those cases. We must confirm it with the truth. I want you to look at how this has been the case ever since God began to give signs. Deuteronomy 13. Moses is the first one we really see credited with doing any miraculous signs of the as a person, with the agency of God. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, he lays down the law, if you will, on how to determine a true sign from a false sign. Deuteronomy 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. I want you to pay very careful attention to that. The Lord says, even if the miracle happens, what if he tells you this is going to happen and it does? Then do you believe him? Not so fast. What is the message that came along with the miracle? Is the message from God or is the message from men? Because even if it comes to pass, even if that strong delusion God is sending allows you to believe that a miracle has really happened, you better check the message. Because God is testing whether you love the truth or love what is convenient and what is frightening, perhaps. The truth is what makes the difference. That's what made the difference in the town of Samaria. And it's the preaching of the word that convinced people who before had been convinced by false illusionism. Unfortunately, though, there are very many of us, unfortunately even among Christians, who do not know the truth deeply enough, who do not love the truth deeply enough, and they find themselves captivated, find themselves victims of what I would call sorcery, illusionism, of wise men who come teaching theology, philosophy. They claim some special knowledge, or they may even claim miraculous power. And it frightens even those who truly are Christians because they don't know enough to stand up and refute it. And certainly the religious world is beguiled by all of this theology and philosophy. Oh, this special knowledge you can only get if you're a member here. Or the power of the Holy Spirit is just moving all through us. You've got to come be a part of it. But they don't have the Word of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit if they don't have the Word of God. We need to understand that. And so many, unfortunately, are led away by what is illusionism. I've studied with people who have been so wrapped up in this. Our pastor is blessed of God. He has had the unction of the Holy Spirit, they'll say. He's been anointed. He would never lie to me. And you talk to him and he never uses one word of Scripture. And he says things that flatly contradict Scripture. He is not speaking from the Holy Spirit. There's something else that Simon saw besides this difference, this distinction between false illusion and true miracle, distinction that's made clear by the truth and understanding what God is revealing. He also saw something that's very controversial today. He saw that baptism is necessary for salvation. I want you to see that with me. Let's look together at verses 12 and 13. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. The message of truth that Philip preached must have taught baptism. We don't see him teaching it, but the reaction we do see. We know that Peter in Acts chapter 2, when they asked, "What do we do? We've just been condemned for killing the Christ." He said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized." We know Peter taught that. Philip in Acts chapter 8 teaches, and these people are baptized. And then later on, Philip again in verses 35 and 36. Philip comes across this Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 35, he opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" In both these cases, we're told that Philip preached Christ or preached Jesus. And in both these cases, the reaction of those who believed was, "I want to be baptized." Simon saw that. What's amazing is that baptism is one of those most hotly debated topics today. But we don't really see any evidence that it was a debated issue in the New Testament. We see issues over circumcision. We see issues over the proper taking of the Lord's Supper. We see issues over many things that are coming up. The covering, a woman using a covering. But we never once see any debate over whether or not baptism was necessary. Isn't that amazing? They heard, they believed, they repented, they were baptized. We see that in case after case after case in the New Testament. What's interesting is that repentance is not even mentioned in either of these texts we've been looking at, but no one, no religious person, no theologian would deny that it happened just because it's not in the text. But if the text doesn't specifically mention baptism in some other cases, it's denied that it's necessary. Simon understood. Everybody here who heard and believed what Philip was saying, every one of them responded with baptism, including Simon. That tells me a lot about what Simon saw as he was there that day. When he was convinced of the truth, remember the truth that debunked his illusions? The truth that had true miracles and power from God behind it? When he was convinced of that truth, he believed all of it, not just part of it. He said, "If this is what God wants, he has shown that he is God. And I will do it because that's what he's asking me to do." What's amazing is how people can consider themselves to be wiser, again, through theology and philosophy and, "Well, that must not be," or "This must have been put in by later writers." People consider themselves wiser than those people who heard the gospel fresh from God's mouth. It came from God to Philip, and Philip spoke it. People heard that gospel. That gospel said, "You must be baptized," and those people accepted it. But today, we can read through the gospel, and people will debate whether or not baptism is necessary. If you reject baptism, you reject part of the means that the gospel uses for salvation. The gospel says baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. That is a flat point that cannot be debated. Jesus himself said that. His apostles taught that. Then the disciples after him taught the same thing. There is ample evidence through the New Testament. So Simon saw this difference between the lie and the truth. He saw the necessity of baptism for salvation. He himself accepted it and was baptized. But he also saw something that many cannot seem to grasp today. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. That's supposed to be verse 18, not verses 12 and 13. He had been hanging close with Philip and saw that the miracles and signs that Philip was doing. We know Philip had that ability, yet it was the apostles whose hands brought about the passing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to understand, this is something brand new at this point in the gospel's history. This has not been going on for very long. The whole gospel message has not been going on for very long. But certainly, the passing of the Holy Spirit in this sense is brand new. Philip himself had received the Holy Spirit in this way. Go back with me to Acts chapter 6, if you will. Verses 3 through 6. Here's the instruction the apostles give to help out with a situation that has arisen at the church in Jerusalem. They say, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. We see later Stephen doing signs and wonders among the people in verse 8. And now Philip in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, we see doing signs and wonders among the people after the apostles had laid their hands on these men. But I want you to notice that there are two senses the Bible uses to speak of the Holy Spirit being given to believers. There's a general sense, or a non-miraculous sense, that all believers have the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. We didn't read those before. Let's go back and look now what Peter had said. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That gift is available. The Holy Spirit and what He gives is available to everyone who will call on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "You are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit of God resides in you." That's not miraculous. That is God taking up residence in those who are holy. It describes our holiness. 2 Timothy 1:14 also speaks of God giving us His Spirit. And you'll remember if in Acts chapter 6, Philip was one of those men that was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom before the apostles laid their hands on him in verse 6. How was he full of the Spirit if he wasn't yet full of the Spirit? It was in a non-miraculous sense that he was full of the Spirit. There's a second way, though. There's a miraculous sense in which some, a chosen few, received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see that God sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost over the apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was God directly choosing these men, as He promised He would, and filling them in a miraculous sense with the Holy Spirit. We then saw later, after the apostles laid their hands on Philip and on Stephen and on five others there, that Philip and Stephen began to do miracles. It is only after the apostles laid their hands on them. What we see is that having the Holy Spirit in a non-miraculous sense, that would be an invisible thing. No one knows, except by watching your life and the fruits of your life, whether you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit in someone in a non-miraculous sense. But as Simon watched the apostles lay their hands on some of these disciples in Samaria, he saw that the Holy Spirit was conferred on them. In other words, this was a miraculous manifestation. They did something that showed that the Holy Spirit was now miraculously acting in their lives. Maybe they healed the lame. Maybe they cast out demons. Maybe they spoke in tongues. I don't know. We're not told. We are told that Simon saw it happen. We don't see the Holy Spirit indwell someone when they are baptized for remission of their sins. But Simon saw that. Well, one thing that he saw very clearly, according to verse 18, is that it was the apostles who had the power to pass on the Holy Spirit. And I've qualified that by saying it's only the apostles. And there's a reason I qualify it that way. The first reason is there's no indication anywhere else in the entire New Testament of anybody else passing gifts on to anybody else. I know that's taught today among some churches. I know they have sessions where they'll lay hands on each other to pass the spiritual gifts around. You will not find that in your New Testament. It does not exist in the Scripture. It is an illusion that makes it look like something's happening that is really not happening. And I can say that with all firmness, being fair to what the Scriptures teach. There is no indication of anybody else doing this in the New Testament. In fact, Philip had the ability to do all of these miracles. He healed. He cast out demons. We see him doing that. Yet, when they wanted the Holy Spirit to come on these men in a miraculous sense, they sent to Jerusalem And Peter and John, two apostles, came to Samaria. And it was then that they conferred, in a miraculous sense, the Holy Spirit on these men. What that means, we must be very careful to understand this. What that means is, no one living today has received the Holy Spirit by these means. Since the apostles are all dead, how is it possible that they have conferred, in a miraculous sense, the Holy Spirit on anyone today? By their teaching, they are conferring, in a non-miraculous sense, the Holy Spirit on all who are believers. They've laid down the word that does that. But in a miraculous sense, no apostle can put his hand on you and pass the Holy Spirit on. It's impossible. Those who claim to have these gifts in that way are making a claim that is illusion, that is not backed up by the Scriptures. We must examine the truth of their claims. No one living today has the Holy Spirit by these means. That may sound shocking. That may be bothersome to some of you, but I ask you, examine the Scriptures. Look at it with me. This is what they teach. There's another hotly debated topic that Simon saw as we go through this scene with him here with the apostles. He saw that a Christian can sin in such a way as to lose their salvation. It is taught in many circles that once saved, always saved. It's impossible to fall from grace. The Bible does not teach any such doctrine. And Simon saw firsthand that it's very possible to lose one's salvation. Simon had been hanging around with Philip as Philip was doing these miracles. He was amazed by what he saw, and he gave in to his temptation for power and attention. Remember, he had been the lone dog for a while. He'd been doing these sorceries, and everybody said he was the great one. But now Philip's here. Now two apostles have come, and everyone is sitting at their feet to learn this message that they're teaching. And they're amazed by the miracles, the true miracles that are being performed. So I can understand why Simon would be tempted to want some of that. Read with me together verses 18 through 23. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, and bound by iniquity." What a description. Simon gave in to his temptation. He wanted to be like the apostles. What he wanted, what he was asking for, was not the power itself. He was asking for the power to pass on the power. He wanted to be able to be the administrator of this gift. There may have been even noble motives behind that. But he's misapplying and misunderstanding what's going on. Now, we were told that he believed the message Philip was preaching. We were told he was baptized, which we see is for remission of sins. He is one that had converted himself to this message very clearly. But look what else was said about him later. Peter told him to perish with his money. He was to perish. Peter said, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." Peter said, "You must repent of your wickedness, and maybe God will forgive you." Not even a given that he will. It is God who decides if he forgives or not. He said, "You're poisoned by bitterness." Does that sound like a Christian? He said, "You're bound by iniquity." Does that sound like a converted Christian? That's who we're dealing with, someone who was converted. Someone who fell into sin following their conversion. Now, if Simon were a modern theologian, he would say, "You're full of it, Peter. I'm already a Christian. I can't fall into sin. This is just proof that I wasn't really converted," he might say. Or he might say, "Well, the Holy Spirit will keep me for salvation. Whatever I do, the Holy Spirit knows what my true heart's intent is and will keep me for salvation." That's the way theology teaches this today. That is not what Simon did. While many are denying that a believer can lose his salvation, Simon believed he was in trouble. Because he went and he sought help. He said, "You pray with me," or "pray for me, that these things do not happen." He didn't say, "Oh, that's a bunch of hogwash. Theology teaches you better than that. Haven't you read your Bibles?" No, he said, "You're right, Peter." Because he knew God was saying that. I had better straighten up my act. Simon, just like Paul would be writing later, he learned that salvation is a precious gift that must be treasured and preserved. It is not something that we're just given and we can do whatever we want with it, and God owes it to us now since we've believed his word. We'd better live in accordance with his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul himself said he kept himself under submission so that even as he preached to others, he himself would not be lost. What if he spent all that time teaching the truth, but then disobeyed it? Even an apostle knew he could fall from grace and lose his salvation. He told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that they had better be careful about how they're living. And he told them specifically, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is not something you can take lightly, but you must work at it. And you must work at it understanding that God will hold you accountable. That's what the fear and trembling is about. Well, Simon saw a lot of stuff. In a short passage, really. Look how much we can learn, and there's more there. If we had time, we could go into much more. But the question for us is, will we see it? And you remember the issue back there. Are we willing to see it? They were willing to believe the lie because they weren't seeking for the truth. But we must seek for the truth in order not to believe the lie. We must be willing to get at the truth. Jesus said, he who wills to know the will of my Father will know the will of my Father. Will know if what I speak comes from me. Are you willing to see what Simon so clearly saw? In order to do that, truth has to guide your eyes. You can't look at the outward appearance. You can't look at what something claims to be or someone claims to be. You must look at the message they are teaching and the life they are living to see if they really are who they claim to be. Simon was a sorcerer, and he had beguiled the people for a long time. They believed that he must be who he says he is. He's good at what he does. But they weren't looking at the truth. We must look at the truth, and God has given that in his word. Simon saw that obedience means doing everything the truth requires. You can't just say, that sounds good, oh, I can believe that. Oh, that sounds convenient, my parents have done that, all my friends do that, yeah, I can do these things, that's an easy checklist. You have to do everything that the word requires, because that's what obedience is. God's plan, we must understand, as we look at the way that God designed his spiritual gifts from himself to the apostles and then from the apostles individually to others, was a specific and purposeful plan. It was designed for the revelation of the word during the first century. It was designed to get the word out that otherwise wouldn't have gotten out. But once that was done, and once those signs confirmed it, there was no need anymore for those miracles to confirm this word, because we have it so plainly confirmed before us. Peter himself wrote, one who had seen the miracles up close, one who had performed the miracles, one who had been together with Jesus, he said, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to keep. Peter understood that what God had revealed had been confirmed by them and by others. And the reason for all this is that God put it in action for your salvation. He did all this. These miracles, all these fascinating things that happened, were all done because he loves us and was looking to us. They were done going around the central act of history, which was the deliverance of his own son on the cross to pay the price for our sins. It was a message that was so important that it could not be missed. And God said, here's the way I'm going to get it out. And he did it for you and he did it for me because of the great love he has for us. The only thing that's left for us is to say, I can see that. Simon saw it. I can see it. And I want to do that too. We'd ask you this morning to examine very carefully the truth of these things that have been taught. You have a Bible. You've been studying along, and I appreciate that so much. I ask you to, if you have doubts, you have questions about these things, study this at home. Study for yourself. Or come and see me and we can talk about it. But our desire is for you to do what Simon did and obey that you can be saved as Simon was. If you're already a Christian, if you've seen this clearly, you've already acted on these things, but maybe you've fallen into temptation as Simon did, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to help you as the apostles helped Simon so that you can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before God. If we can help you with your salvation in any way, we'd love for you to come forward now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.